As we come before the word of the Lord, let's ask for his blessing and his help. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders, the glories, the truth of your word. Help us to focus. Help us to humbly receive your word. Help me to herald it as I ought, with clarity. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Family identity. What is your family identity? Family identity often is closely related to the idea of family resemblance. You know, you see some people and you know which family they belong to. They look just like their dad or their grandpa or whoever. Sometimes you know it by what they do, by the traditions that are kept. Other times, you can recognize that family identity by the way they speak, the vocabulary they use. Think with me about what it means for someone to bear your family name. Think of the reputation that your family has. Family is a good thing. It's a gift of God. It's something worth protecting, something worth fighting for, something worth defending. And yet there have been those who have taken that logic to its extreme, right? To the point of family feuds, one family fighting against another. I think probably the most infamous, in at least U.S. history, when it comes to family feuds, was that of the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? So this dispute that started over a stolen pig led to decades of murder, year upon year of payback and retaliation and violence. One family really having their own private war with another family. Their family identity became one of bloodshed and violence. And I think we all know we ought to condemn such things. And yet, think about the entertainment in our culture. How often is retribution and vengeance celebrated? I mean, the crowd cheers for payback. Our culture seems to, in some ways, celebrate vengeance. I think for many, it's not that we really want justice. We want to one-up and outdo anyone who would dare mess with us. I'll show him. I'll make sure they never do that again. Seems to be what's just normal in so many hearts. And that's not just true in our day. That's how it's been ever since sin entered into the world. We see it way back in Genesis chapter 4. If you have a Bible, I'll invite you to turn to Genesis 4, or you can use the Bibles provided. It's on page 4 of the Pew Bible. Our text today is Genesis 4, verse 17 through 26, the second half of Genesis 4. Listen now to these words of vengeance. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. In verse 17, we read, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When Enoch built a city, he called the name of that city after his son, Enoch. Enoch fathered Irad. Irad fathered Mahujalel. Mahujalel fathered Methuselah. Methuselah fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ida. The name of the other was Zillah. Ida bore Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother was named Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ida, Zilda, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For he said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is God's word. So what we have here at the end of this chapter is the beginning of two family lines, two clans, two extended families, the descendants of Cain and of Seth. And there's a stark contrast between the two. Now, really, this is just kind of continuation of what we looked at last week. So we're introduced to Cain and Abel, and Cain murders his brother. And then God justly, rightly curses Cain. Cain is shown to be seed of the serpent. He belongs to the evil one. He's banished. He's sent away to wander. And what you might have thought as you were leaving last week was, well, I wonder what happened to Cain. Well, that's what the text tells us next here. What did happen to Cain when he left God and left his family? Well, it's not that he just went out into the wilderness and died. What happened to him? Well, it appears from the text that he prospered, that things went well for him. He built a city, and here we read of his descendants and his family. This is yet another one of those themes that is developed throughout Scripture. Again and again, the Scripture tells us not to fret, not to worry when we see the wicked prosper. And yet that seems exactly what we see here. He's building a city, and in it we see the rise and fall of civilization. It seems as if it's descending as it's ascending. It's falling as it's rising. Let's consider it together. We'll look at this text under three headings. First, the family of Cain. So we're looking at Cain and his descendants. Look back to verse 17 yet again. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of that city after his son, Enoch. So there's this pride that seems to be on display. There's a city that's established. Now we read of the descendants. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad fathered Mahujalel. Mahujalel fathered Methuselah. Methuselah fathered Lamech. And now the story slows down. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ida. The name of the other was Zillah. And so what we're going to see in the descendants that are described here is the establishment of society, of culture, of civilization. And yet, even as that's beginning to develop, do you see how it's degrading? How it's falling apart. This is the introduction of polygamy, the taking of two wives. This is contrary to what God had designed. We looked recently at God's good plan for marriage, the union of one man and one wife for life. And yet here, he's taking two wives. He's distorting God's good gift. We're seeing the corruption of society as it's supposed to be seen, as it's supposed to function. Now, let's look at what we're told about their children. So in verse 20, Ida bore Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So the first son, he's into animal husbandry, right? He's raising animals, all right? Then in verse 21, his brother was named Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. So not just the development of keeping animals, but now the development of music and the making of instruments. And then verse 22, and Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So here we've got technology and industry beginning. He makes things out of metal. No doubt tools, but perhaps weapons. We look at these names, and you know, so often families do this. You know, there's kind of a theme, right? These names kind of sound similar together. So there's Jabal and Jubal and Tubal. And yet his name wasn't just Tubal, it's Tubal-Cain. They decided to give him the namesake of their great grandfather, farther back than that, but you know, the one who was a murderer. There seems to be a celebration of what is not good, of evil. Now, in the midst of all this civilization, some people wonder, but is civilization, is technology and advancement, are these things good or bad? Well, In some respect, this is part of the dominion mandate, right? We're supposed to spread all over the world. These establishments of cities and technology, of music, these are good things. And yet all the advancements of society, if sought independent from God, they have potential for great evil. So just think of some examples. The microchip, it can help you find your lost dog. And it also can guide a smart bomb into your bedroom window, right? The same type of technology used in very different ways. Think about nuclear power, right? Wow, nuclear technology. We've been able to create incredible amounts of power. There's been advances in medicine, but also untold devastation and death with the same technology. Or think of drugs. How thankful are we for antibiotics and painkillers? But how heartbroken are we over the many lives that are destroyed by heroin and cocaine and the like? It seems with each one of these things, there's two sides to the coin. Think of music and art. These are great gifts, things that gladden the heart. And yet, isn't it often in music and the arts that that which is sinful is actually presented as exciting? And that which is righteous is presented as boring and dull. Culture by itself offers no redemption. Just the advancement of technologies and things, they are not the answer. Nazi Germany considered itself the repository of high art, the leader in technology, as they performed absolutely unspeakable atrocities. So just having the fancy, the new, the established, it's not the answer. Despite all the advances that we know of, that we enjoy, we live in one of the most violent times in human history. The 20th century has been described by some as the century of mega death. Finally, in the 20th century, we've figured out how to kill a whole lot of people. And the 21st century is not doing much better. So much for civilization solving all of our problems. Likewise, science and technology, these are not our savior. In the midst of the pandemic, Pfizer ran this commercial. The narrator said these words: "At a time when things are uncertain, we turn to the most certain thing there is, science. Science can overcome disease, create cures, yes, beat pandemics. It has before, it will again." Wow, that was pretty bold. Did you catch what it said there? That was an outright claim that science is the savior. Science is absolute reality. It's the most certain thing there is. Well, no, that's a mistake. God is the most certain thing there is. He is ultimate reality. He's the unchanging one. He's our sure and solid foundation. The scientific consensus is ever changing. There's always a new discovery. They're always seeing, oh, we were mistaken about that and that and that. Settled science from 100 years ago is laughable now. So to refer to science as that which is steady and sure is a mistake. Now, Christians are not opposed to science. We're thankful for science. But the laws of science, they all are dependent upon the God who has established all things. He is holding the universe together. He is our hope and our trust. Likewise, we appreciate music and technology and all these other things, but not independent of God, not in the place of God. And sadly, that's what it seems was happening in the descendants of Cain. At first glance, Cain's descendants appear to be prosperous, but the truth is they're perishing. We see just how low Cain's civilization has descended, just how corrupt his family line is when we get to Lamech and his song of the sword, his murderous song of death. Look back at verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, "Ida, Zilda, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." So he's boasting in his violence. This is more than merely self-defense. He is one-upping the offense that has come to him. Someone wounds him, so he kills him. A young man strikes him, so he kills him. Now, the word here for young man, it means lad, little boy, right? He's boasting, you know, a little kid, he hit me, so I killed him. I mean, this is appalling. This is absolutely disgusting. This is horrible. And yet, violence and vengeance are worn like badges of honor by Lamech. He's saying, don't mess with me. I kill you. Look at verse 24. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You know, it's interesting. He's doing two things here. One, he's distorting what God had said. He had said that God would avenge anyone who killed Cain sevenfold. Here, he turns it from God's vengeance to Cain's revenge. It's what Cain is doing. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then mine is 77-fold. So now it's a personal thing that's done himself, and he wants to do it more. He wants to push it to the max. So we have to think through what's going on here. When God had said that he would avenge sevenfold anyone who killed Cain, I think we're supposed to recognize that seven is repeatedly, we've seen it in Genesis and throughout the rest of Scripture, it's symbolic for perfection. So the Lord's going to bring vengeance in perfect measure. The vengeance he brings will suit the case just right. But that's not what Lamech wants. He wants vengeance that overflows. He wants violence that's exponential. God's vengeance is restrained. It's perfectly just. It's exactly what is needed. But Lamech, his vengeance is out of control and over the top. Did you know that Jesus referenced Lamech's song of vengeance? Not to teach that we should be like Lamech, but quite the opposite. He referenced this when teaching about forgiveness. Go ahead and turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, in verse 21, we read this. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, let's think through the question here. He says, all right, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but what's the limit? Like, how far do I have to go with this forgiving business? We say things like this, fooled me once, shame on me, or shame on you, fooled me twice, shame on me. Oh, as if, okay, I'll forgive you one time, but not the second time. Or we say, three strikes and you're out, right? So, okay, maybe we might forgive someone three times, but that's the end of it. Here, it seems like Peter, and I think he probably thought himself generous. Oh, Lord, shall I forgive all the way up to seven times? And just think about it. Someone's done the exact same thing to you. Five, six, seven times. I'm still supposed to forgive him? I mean, that seems like a lot. So let's see how the Lord responds to Peter. Verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. He takes the very words of Lamech and he turns them on their head. He's teaching the very opposite of what Lamech was saying. Lamech is saying, I want vengeance that overflows. But the Lord says, oh, we should have forgiveness that overflows. Mercy that just keeps going and going. He wants to offer that which is abundant to us. You see, Jesus, the seed of the woman, the promised offspring, the serpent slayer, he sings a song of mercy and grace. This is who the Lord is. Our God is a God rich in mercy. He's abounding in steadfast love. Do you remember how the Lord described himself to Moses? I've referenced it often. In Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, God says this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So this is our God, a God whose forgiveness overflows. His mercy, it's abundant. His grace is extravagant. It's the exact opposite of how Lamech has presented himself. So God's justice calls for what is perfect and appropriate, but God's mercy, oh, it just flows over and abundant. It's more than we could ever imagine. This is what God both demonstrates through Jesus and what was taught by Jesus. Now, how can God be both merciful and just? Well, by sending Jesus. This is the truth that we delight in. Christ came, lived a perfect life, then died as a substitute in our place. He paid all the debt that our sins deserve. We read earlier that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Well, that sounds like God is going to do what is wrong, what is unjust. But God doesn't treat us the way our sins deserve because he treated Jesus the way our sins deserve. Jesus made it possible for God to be just and the justifier of those who trust in Christ. God can show us mercy because he showed Jesus justice. Jesus continued. He illustrated his point by telling a parable. So let me read it to you. So I'm still in Matthew 18, verse 22. Jesus said, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. A talent is 20 years' wages. This guy owns 10,000 of those. I mean, we're talking about billions of dollars. Okay, this is massive. Verse 25. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. That's unlikely that he would ever be able to pay off billions of dollars of debt. But he's like, please, have mercy. Out of pity, the master of the servant released him and forgave his debt. When the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Denarii is a day's wage, so this is 4 months' wages, a few thousand dollars. Seizing him, he began to choke him and said, pay what you owe. Wow. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Notice that he's pleading the same way that he had just pleaded. He refused. He went and put him in prison until he should pay all his debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported these things to the master, all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? In his anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Okay, now listen to this. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So Jesus is calling his followers, Christians, to be nothing like Lamech. We're not to be vengeful. We're not to be bitter, seeking violence, not trying to outdo one another. We are to be those who forgive as we have been forgiven. We are like this one who has a debt that cannot ever be paid. We have sinned against the Lord far more than anyone could ever sin against us. And so when we are sinned against, we are to look back at how we have been greatly forgiven and then follow in Christ's footsteps. We too are to forgive. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4, verse 32. It's clear instructions for the church. This is what the Christian life is to look like. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. So straightforward. This is what we're called to, beloved. To be kind to one another, to be tender, to be patient, to be slow to anger like our God is, to forgive like we have been forgiven. You see, instead of seeking vengeance, we get to give grace. Instead of seeking revenge, we have the privilege of showing mercy. We have the opportunity to let forgiveness overflow, to abound. All right, back to Genesis 4. We've seen that we don't want to be anything like Lamech. But the story's not over. Look at verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now we're going to look at the family of Seth. Now there's this other side that's shown for us. We see the other side of the picture. It's as if the story is actually backed up. Notice generations have gone on. But now Moses goes all the way back to that first generation and says, but that's not the only story. There's another story that was in parallel, that was going along. So just as Cain and his descendants developed, well, there was Seth and his descendants. Now, we read most of that line actually in the next chapter, in chapter 5. We're not going to dig into that this morning, but in the future. But now we see this other family. We're told that they named him Seth. Seth means given. It's as if she's saying, I'll call him given, for the Lord has given him to me. It's the word here translated as appointed. The Lord has appointed a son to me, so we'll call him the appointed one. This is Eve acknowledging God. God is the one who's provided the child. Already we're seeing a difference from the other line. The other line that's so independent. Here's a one showing a dependence, a humility upon God. Look at verse 26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So at this point, that's all we're told about this other family. But I want us to take a moment here and contrast. Let's note the difference between these family lines. So Cain and his offspring, they are seed of the serpent. They belong to the evil one. Seth and his offspring, they are the seed of the woman through whom the promised serpent slayer will come. And remember, God had promised that there would be ongoing hostility, enmity. There would be a family feud that would last not just for a couple decades, but for millennia. Between these two lines, those of the Lord and those of the evil one. But I do want us to think even a little more, what is the distinction between these two families? What's the big difference between Cain's family and Seth's family? Is it the difference between the good guys and the bad guys? Is it the difference of the innocent and the guilty? No. It's not either of those things. They're all guilty. They're all the bad guys. So if that's the situation, if this is all just sinful mankind, what seems to be the difference between these two families? The distinctions between the proud and the humble. It's between those who ask for help and those who don't want any. It's between those who think they're strong and those who know they are weak. It's the difference between those who trust in the Lord and those who trust in themselves. Look again at verse 26. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That again starts a theme that's developed throughout Scripture, this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord. You see it throughout the prophets. You see it in the book of Romans, for example. Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 13, quoting from the prophet Joel, he says, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Ah, now we're seeing the distinction. What's the difference between these two families? One is perishing and one is not. One is saved and one is not. This makes all the difference in the world. These two families are the difference between those who receive God's mercy and those who stubbornly go their own way. And these two families actually describe all of humanity. All of us fit into one of these categories. So finally, this morning, I want us to think about the idea of family resemblance. Which of these two families that we've just described seem to describe you? John writes in 1 John chapter 3 these interesting words. 1 John 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. For the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Do you see the ongoing hostility, that enmity that God had prophesied? This is why Christ came, to put an end to the works of the devil. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning. Can keep living like that. because he's been born of God. Now note this, verse 10. By this it is evident. That means clear, plain to see, obvious for everyone. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Let me ask you again. Do you see the family resemblance? When people look at your life, who does it seem that you're associated with? To whom do you belong? Do you belong to the devil? Do you belong to the Lord? Are you vengeful, bitter, angry? Are you consumed with pride and selfishness? Are you abusive to those around you? Are you like Cain and Lamech? I have good news if that is you. Here's the incredible reality. You don't have to stay in that family. You can be adopted into a new family, into God's family. You see, those who are seed of the serpent, they can be saved by the serpent slayer. Sinners can be saved. Those who have made a practice of sinning can be born of God and made new into those who make a practice of righteousness. They can be transformed into those who pursue what is good and right and holy and just. We can be made new. This is why Jesus came. He came and lived a perfect life. After 30 years of perfection, he was welcomed on Palm Sunday to the crowds, greeting him as the Messiah. And he was the Messiah. And yet they didn't fully understand what the Messiah had come to do. He had come to die as a substitute. He bore the wrath we deserve. He took our punishment in our place. He died. 3 days later, he rose victoriously from the grave. Why did he do all of this? For our good and for his glory. You see, the good news is because of what Jesus has done, we can be adopted into God's family. Here's how John puts it in his gospel. John 1 verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is incredible. If you put your trust in Jesus, if you will turn away from your sin and you will say, I want to be a part of your family, he will invite us into his family. He will give us the right to be children of God. Oh, beloved, what a joy it is to be transformed into his children. We are graciously given a new family identity. In God's mercy, he transforms vengeful sinners into merciful saints. The truth is, because of what Christ has done, we can live differently. We can love because we have been loved. We can forgive because we have been forgiven. We can show mercy because we have been shown so much mercy. Let's pray together. Lord, it's so easy to see examples of those who do what is wrong and pridefully act as if we're nothing like them. But if we slow down and we take an honest look at ourselves, we recognize we have sinned in so many ways. We don't deserve to be a part of your family. And yet we're told that the glory of the gospel is that we are brought into your family. We are adopted. We are made sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, I pray that we would delight in this truth, that we would live out our new identity. We would show the new family resemblance, that we would walk in righteousness and love, that we would trust and obey, that we would banish from our ways bitterness, vengeance, that we would never seek to pay revenge, but rather we would trust God to dole out exactly what is needed at exactly the right time. Oh, help us, Lord. Help us, like you, to be rich in mercy. Help forgiveness to flow. Help our grace to those around us to be extravagant. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.